Thank you for the invitation to speak to you tonight. You probably don't know who I am. I'm Reverend McGeown from the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, which is a small Reformed fellowship in Southern Ireland. I don't really know who you are. I was invited here to speak to the men's group knowing very little about you, but I suppose there are some differences between what you believe and what I believe. I think nowadays that's almost inevitable. And there are various ways of dealing with that. Some people just decide to bury all of their differences and never to discuss them. But that's not what I believe is the right way to proceed. The best way to achieve unity is to discuss the truth, clearly to define it, and seek to come to a common understanding based only on what the Bible says. And I've decided this evening to speak about a subject which may be somewhat controversial. Certainly, where I come from in Ireland, if you speak to evangelicals on this subject, it's usually controversial. It's the subject of free will. Amen. And the subject of free will divides Calvinists from Arminians. In fact, the default position I find today in evangelicalism is free will. And that was not always the case. In fact, all of the reformers rejected the doctrine of free will. A man like William Tyndale, the martyr, was burned, and one of the charges against him was that he denied free will. The founder of the Brethren, Darby, did not believe in free will. And Rome has always defended free will throughout the Middle Ages, into the Reformation period and beyond, and even to today. And so Christians have often argued and debated the subject of free will. And I personally deplore the way this subject has been debated, especially online. Because the truth of God's word must not become a soundbite or a slogan. And Christians must be very careful not to misrepresent the positions of others. Because remember, we are to speak the truth in love. And I believe one of the main reasons why there is bitterness on this subject, apart from the fact that we are sinners and are naturally inclined to boast about being right, but one of the main reasons, I believe, is because we haven't clearly presented the subject and we haven't understood one another. And my hope is this evening, even if you don't agree, that at least you will understand what my position is at the end of this speech. So I'm going to explain what I believe about free will and what I do not believe about free will in several points. First, strictly speaking, there is only one absolute free will. There is only one who does whatever he wills in heaven and earth. There is only one whose will is always fulfilled, and that is God. And therefore, whatever you might say about the will of man, it is the will of a creature and is subject to the will of God. Second, when a Calvinist, I'm a Calvinist, when a Calvinist says he does not believe in free will, he does not mean he does not believe that man has a will. Man has a will, that means he has the ability to make choices. Other creatures act out of instinct. Animals act out of instinct. But man makes intelligent decisions. He evaluates options and he expresses preferences. And that's what we mean by man's will. A human being without a will is a nonsense. There is no such thing as a human being who does not have a will. And therefore, it would be wrong to say that a Calvinist denies that man has a will and says that man is a robot or a puppet. But with respect to God, man is under God's will.
Yeah.
And God never forces a man to do something against his will. Man always remains free to choose one path or another, and yet God is still sovereign. For example, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, what does that say about the heart of a commoner? So God is sovereign. When we speak about free will, I imagine we often begin with Adam and Eve. Often Christians will say, well, didn't God make Adam and Eve with free will? And the answer, of course, is yes, he did. And they came forth from the hand of God, able not to sin, and able to serve God from the heart. In fact, they came forth from God in the image of God, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as the Bible teaches. But at that point, the disagreement begins. We are not in the Garden of Eden any longer. We live in a fallen world. Adam was perfectly free. Adam was able to pursue good. But God laid before Adam a choice, and with it a command, and with it a threat. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we all know Adam chose to disobey God. And that brings us to the fourth point. And this is the key. How did the fall affect the nature of man? And in particular, how did the fall affect man's will, his free will? Has man retained all of the freedom he had in the Garden of Eden? Has he retained some of it? Has he lost all of it? And to that question, people in the church have given various answers. Some have said that the fall had no effect upon the nature of man whatsoever. Each human being, they say, is born into this world as Adam was, holy and righteous. Adam, they would say, was born a blank slate, a blank page, and every human being is still born that way. And only becomes a sinner when he reaches a certain age and then chooses to disobey God. But that's not the biblical view. The Bible teaches us that man is a sinner from the very beginning. For example, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now, the view that man comes into the world still good after the fall, that view is called Pelagianism, after a heretic in the early church called Pelagius. And Pelagius believed that man is basically unaffected by the fall, and the reason why everyone eventually falls into sin is not because of some defect in his nature, but rather because of all the bad examples out there. And so man is basically good, is this view, but he always follows the bad examples. That's Pelagianism, and that's really not a very popular view in the church today. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic in the early church. Then men came along, and we call them semi-Pelagians, and they said, well, Pelagius didn't go far enough as far as understanding man's sinfulness. We believe that man has lost some of his spiritual powers. He has become weakened by the fall, and thus he has now a tendency to sin, but he still has the ability to do good. And he still has the ability to cooperate with the grace of God and to perform good works. If his will cooperates with grace, he can then perform good works and please God. That's basically the medieval Roman Catholic view of man. And that's a popular view among evangelicals who say man is not dead in sin, he's only sick. And so he can still respond to God's offer of healing, let's say, as if salvation is like a medicine bottle, and then God offers this to a man, and then he can reach out his hand and take it for himself. He's not dead, he's only sick. Others have said that man is dead in sin, but he is still able to cooperate with the grace of God, or at least not to resist the grace of God when God is trying to convert him. And so there is there, they say, still a power of free will left in man, and that power then latches onto the grace of God, which is given to everyone in the preaching, and then he makes himself to differ from those who don't believe the gospel. Now, all of those explanations has one thing in common. They say that there is still in fallen, sinful man some remnant of power of free will, by which he can choose good, he can please God, he can turn from evil if he wants to. Now, many people don't. We see that around us. But some do. And if you ask, well, what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the difference is not so much the grace of God, because that's given to everyone. It's not so much the Spirit, because he's working to try to save everyone. It's rather man's free will makes the difference. Now, the Reformed position, which I believe is the biblical position, is this. Man is ruined by the fall.
Amen.
And the result is that he is not merely sick, but dead.
Yes.
Dead in sin. He is a slave to sin.
Yeah.
He is a lover of sin. He is a hater of God. He is inclined to all wickedness and unable to perform anything good. And by nature, all of us are like that.
Yeah.
We are not free to serve God. We are in bondage to our sin, to our lusts, to our desires. We can't do anything else but sin by nature. And since we fell in Adam, we are responsible for our sins. Our sins are our own fault, and we cannot blame God for our sin. Yet we are not able not to sin. And that's simply the doctrine of total depravity. You may have heard of total depravity. The truth that all men from conception are so corrupted by sin that it affects their whole nature, their heart, their mind, and yes, also their will, so that they can do nothing good and are inclined to all wickedness. You'll notice, though, man still does have a will after all of this. He has a will, but he does not have a free will. As Martin Luther said, he has a bound will. Sin, as it were, has chained up his will so that he cannot will anything good, but he can will things which are evil. And so it's not true to say that we believe that man has no will. We believe that man has no free will. He does not have the ability or the inclination or the will or the desire to choose good, to obey God from the heart, to believe in Jesus Christ, or to yield to the Holy Spirit. And if you ask the question, why do people sin? The answer is very simple, because they want to. That's their will. Does God force them to sin? Absolutely not. They sin willingly. In fact, Paul says they sin greedily. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And here is Paul's description of the Gentiles, and this is the description of unbelievers walking around this Welsh village tonight. And this is the description of us all by nature, without the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So there's Paul saying, these Gentiles, they work all uncleanness with greediness. They can't get enough of it. And that's how we were as well before Jesus Christ turned us and brought us to himself. Let's look at several more passages of scripture to underline this. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul is describing the Ephesians before they became believers. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened, and that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what does a person who is dead in trespasses and sins look like, according to verse 2? Wherein in time past ye walked. How did you walk? According to the course of this world, this wicked, unbelieving, ungodly world. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So they were worldly. They were following after the devil. They were walking in their sins. They were following after the lusts of their flesh, their sinful nature. They were fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. They weren't doing anything good. They were dead. All of their activity was the activity of a spiritually dead person. John 3. John 3:19. John 3:19. Jesus speaking, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the unbeliever, he loves darkness. He hates, detests, loathes, abominates light. He will not come to the light. Why? Because his deeds are evil, and he knows if he were to come to the light, his deeds would be reproved. And why do some come to the light? Verse 21, because God has worked in them. They are wrought in God. God makes the difference. That's the point. John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And that word servant means slave. Enslaved to sin. Unable to free oneself from sin. Not even willing to be freed from sin. Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul describes two different kinds of men. A carnal or natural man, a man ruled by the flesh, an unbeliever, and a spiritual man, a man who walks in the Spirit. He describes the carnal man in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So the mind of the unbeliever detests God, is the enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the mind of the unbeliever cannot submit itself, put itself under the law of God. It cannot. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for an unbeliever in the flesh to please God. Would believing in Jesus Christ please God? Yes, an unbeliever can't do that. Would doing good works please God? Yes, an unbeliever can't do that. Would repenting please God? Yes, an unbeliever can't do that either. Nor does an unbeliever want to do that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. An unbeliever, therefore, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot receive the teaching of Scripture. He cannot receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are utter foolishness to him. And unless God, by the Spirit, opens his eyes to understand these things, they will always remain foolishness to him. Back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, God's assessment of the wicked. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. There is in that description no room for anything good in man. Jeremiah 17. Verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot even know the depth of the wickedness of our own hearts. And certainly the unbeliever cannot know the depth of the wickedness of his heart. Romans 3. Romans 3. A lengthy section. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. To be righteous means to conform to the standard of God's law. No one does that. There is none that understandeth. No one understands, but is spiritually understands the truth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no one out there you can call a seeker. To have a seeker-sensitive church is nonsense, because there are no seekers. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, which means good for nothing. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One last passage in this connection, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul describing the spiritual state of himself and of the believers, Titus and the others on the island of Crete, says this, verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, that is to say, at one time in the past, sometimes, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, that means enslaved to lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's some description. We wouldn't want to call ourselves that. We would find it insulting if that wasn't in the Word of God. You're saying that I am by nature hateful and filled with envy and lust and malice. There's no kindness there. There's no love there. There's no seeking after God there. It's just black, black, black. And then, of course, you have the next verse. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And that's why you have that. The dark background of sin shows up the grace of God even more brightly. Now, if all of that's true about man by nature, where does that leave room for free will? It doesn't. What would you expect if you were to preach the gospel of Christ to a crowd of people who are like that, who hate the light and love the darkness, and who are filled with malice and envy, and are hateful and hating one another, and do not seek after God, and can't receive the things of God? What would you expect the reaction to be of those people? Hatred, opposition, rejection of the gospel. That should not be surprising to us if that's how people react to the gospel. Because they're sinners. What do you expect from a pig but a grunt? What do you expect from a sinner but sin? We know, of course, that some do believe. We know that when the gospel is preached, some do believe. And how are we to explain that? Is it that some in the audience understand and are more humble and are more intelligent and have a greater capacity to believe, and therefore by the strength of their free will, by which they make themselves to differ from others, that that's why they believe? That's the view of classic Arminianism. But that steals the glory of God. That steals the glory of God, because then you're saying that the man made himself to differ instead of God made that man to differ. There is no natural capacity in a sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. The only way you can get a sinner to believe in Jesus Christ is if you change him from the inside, change his nature, give him a new heart, and then out of that new heart, he will believe in Jesus Christ. If I could use an analogy, how would you get a tiger to eat broccoli? You have to change the tiger's nature. After all the animals in the Garden of Eden were vegetarian before the fall. You have to change the tiger's nature. How do you get a sinner to believe in Jesus Christ? Not by persuasion, not by cajoling him, not by promising him, not by getting nice music going and so on. You have to have that man's nature changed. And we can't do that. And so you have to rely upon the grace of God. We have to pray that God would by his grace change the nature of the hearers so that they believe in Jesus Christ. We have to pray that God would graciously grant some in the audience a new heart. And without that, no one would ever believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, requires almighty power. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't give yourself a heart transplant. But God does. He does that for his people. And that means, of course, that salvation is taken out of the hands of man where it does not belong. And it is placed into the hands of God where it belongs. You see, salvation is God's plan. God determined before the foundation of the world that he would save. He would save a people for himself.
Amen.
And God determined before the foundation of the world who that people would be. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And God determined that Jesus Christ would come into the world to die for that people, to pay for their sins. And God determined that after Jesus Christ had died for their sins, he would send the Spirit into the world. And the Spirit would apply that work of Jesus Christ to the hearts of the people for whom Christ died and whom God chose. And thus the whole plan of salvation is guaranteed. God did not make an uncertain plan of salvation. God's not in heaven wondering who's going to be saved and trying his best to save as many as possible and failing miserably with many people. God has a purpose whom he shall save. For example, Acts 16. Paul finds himself in Philippi. He had not intended to go to Philippi, but the Spirit made him go there. When he gets to Philippi, he meets a woman called Lydia. Acts 16 verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Yeah. Why did Lydia, in distinction from others, attend unto the things spoken by Paul. And why did Lydia believe? It's not that Jesus was knocking on her heart's door. That's not true. He opened her heart.
Yes, amen.
It says in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened.
Yeah.
Ephesians 2 verse 5. We were in Ephesians 2 earlier. Ephesians 2 verse 5. Describing the awful misery and depravity of man. Then, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins,
yeah,
he quickened us. He made us alive. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved.
Amen.
And where does faith come from? Faith is a gift of God.
Amen.
He gives it to his people. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Yeah.
And even clearer, to my mind, Philippians 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, what? Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Mm-hmm.
So, God gives it to some to believe in Jesus Christ. Now it's clear that God does not give this gift of faith to everyone. It's clear that God does not give a new heart to everyone. He determines that sovereignly. And that's good news. It's good news. It's not good news that God has salvation for everyone, and if only they will accept it, they can have it. The good news is that God has accomplished salvation for his people. And that they will receive it because God will apply it to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that salvation is not uncertain but planned and accomplished. And God applies it and he perfects it. And that's the only way in which God receives all the glory. And that ought to be the desire of every believer. That God would receive all the glory. The believer must not say, I am satisfied if God receives 95% of the glory. Or 99% of the glory. Or 99.5% of the glory. And I'll just take 0.5% of the glory for myself. No. The believer says, I want God to receive all the glory.
Amen.
And this is the only way in which God receives all the glory. If he's the one who plans salvation, if he's the one who accomplishes salvation, if he is the one who perfects salvation.
Yeah.
And that makes us thankful and humble. Because we think, who am I?
Mm.
Who am I that the Lord would set his love upon me? In distinction from others. And who am I that the Lord would choose me in distinction from others? And who am I that Jesus would die for me in distinction from others? And who am I that the Spirit would come and dwell in me in distinction from others? Does that mean that there's no reason for preaching the gospel? Of course not. God uses the means of preaching the gospel. When the gospel is preached, God sends forth a command. Believe in Jesus Christ. And God says to those who believe in Jesus Christ, I promise to all those who believe in Jesus Christ that they shall be saved. And God threatens all those who will not believe in Jesus Christ. You who do not believe in Jesus Christ will never see life, but will be condemned. And the result is, of such preaching, is that the wicked go on in their sins, willfully, and perish. And God's people, God's elect people, hear the gospel. And the Spirit applies that word to their hearts. And they believe. And they submit to Jesus Christ. And they receive all of their salvation from him.
Yes. Amen. Praise God.
So I hope that I have made it clear this evening what the Bible teaches about the subject of free will. A contentious subject, but one I believe is extremely important. And if you have any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them.